This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
With me to Micah chapter 2. From the beginning of humanity, ours is a story of sin and salvation. In Genesis 3, we're taught how sin first entered the world. The serpent came slithering with cunning words, luring Eve to doubt God's words and luring her to desire what was forbidden. He twisted the truth, hissing half-truths. And Eve saw, she took, she ate, and she rejected God's word. And in that moment, humanity fell with her into sin, and with her husband Adam into the death of sin. And yet, God showed abundant mercy, clothing their shame, and whispering the first promise in Genesis 3:15 of a Savior who would come, the seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In Exodus chapter 32, while Moses met with God on the top of Mount Sinai, the people down below bowed their hearts to a golden calf. They had been entrusted with the commands of God, and yet here they rejected his word, doing instead what was right in their own eyes. Thousands died in judgment, and yet God showed great mercy, going on to renew his covenant with his people. As we move forward through the narrative of the Old Testament, we continue to find this pattern of sinful people and a saving God. Sinful people and a saving God. In Numbers 16 and 17, a man called Korah led thousands of Israelites in rebellion against their leaders, leading them eventually into the earth, swallowing them up in judgment and death. God goes on, though, to establish and reaffirm his leaders who would lead them in the way everlasting. In Joshua 7, a man named Achan stole what God had forbidden. He saw it and he took it and did what was right in his own eyes, resulting in the loss of many lives in battle and eventually demanding his own life before more of the promised land was given to the people. The whole book of Judges is a constant cycle of God's people rejecting his rule and reign, and then falling into captivity, then crying out to God for deliverance and him coming to their aid through the times of the judges and the kings and the prophets. With every step, the people sin, God's judgment visits, and yet salvation. God saves again and again. And that's the backdrop for Micah chapter 2. What we find here is a tale as old as time. The people of Israel's ears had been dulled to the voice of God, their eyes blinded to the truth of God, their hearts hardened toward the Lord who saves. They'd broken the covenant that God had made with them, and in doing so, invited the judgment of God. And yet, and still, in mercy, God sends Micah of Moresheth, both to confront the sin of the people and to call them to repentance and faith in God. If the whole of Scripture tells a story of sin and salvation, Micah chapter 2 summarizes it in a single scene. Here we find the hearts and lives of God's people running full steam into rebellion, and yet his word calls them to repent and return. And unlike the other places we see in the Bible, This chapter doesn't leave us without hope, but calls us to hope in the God who saves. I want to work through the chapter under three headings. First, corruption of the heart. Second, rejection of the word. And finally, salvation for the people of God. Let me encourage those of you who are able to stand as we read together Micah chapter 2. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will not have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate. Going out by it, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first handful of verses are not easy, but they are important to hear because they address corruption of the heart. As we began our study of Micah last week, we heard him speak of coming judgment in categories using language like rebellion and sin, but these are general categories. But no specific reasons were named as to why. But here at the start of chapter 2, reasons for God's judgment begin to come into view. First, look with me at verses 1 and 2, the fruit of corruption. Immediately, we're taken to the sleepless bed of the wicked. Only their sleeplessness is not over, it's not anxiety over the possible invasion of the Assyrians, nor is it concern for their children who are away. No, they are lying awake, devising wickedness. Just circle that thought, devising in your thoughts. This group of people are scheming schemes of evil. And at first light, they pop out of bed and they're eager to get to work to execute their wicked plans. Now, I want us to make a connection here that begins and then runs through the rest of the book of Micah. The worship of God is inseparably tied to our treatment of people. The worship of God is inseparably tied to our treatment of people. Think in your mind just of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says the second greatest command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We'll continue to develop that theme in the weeks ahead. But for now, just make this connection. Because when worship is distorted, it inevitably leads to the despising of others. We see this clearly in the list of sins Micah points out. See what they're doing? Seizing fields, oppressing neighbors, manipulating markets to steal homes, stripping families of their inheritance. The picture here is one of money-hungry people who see people who stand in the way of them getting more and more and more simply as something to be mowed through, pushed over. It may be that these landowners that are mentioned have unpaid debts. It could be that they have crops that have gone bad and now they owe money to make ends meet. Or as we'll see next week, maybe there are corrupt judges that are in on this scheme, wanting to rob from the middle class and give to the wealthy. But instead of helping those who are suffering, like God had commanded his people to do, they simply look for ways to take advantage of them. And at first glance, it might seem, well, it's not personal, it's just business after all. But this wasn't just business, as we'll continue to see. In fact, they're breaking the seventh commandment in these actions. You shall not steal, the Lord had told them. And yet here they are stealing. And there's one word planted in verse 2 that animates all the actions of these people, but it digs down to the heart level of all of this activity. You see it there? Coveting. The root of coveting. And that is a theological term here that drives all of their scheming and thieving and oppressing. The people knew that coveting before the Lord was a sin. When God had given them his Ten Commandments and etched them by stone, there wasn't just 9 given, but a 10th commandment, one that isn't easily seen on the surface of a life, but one you find when the heart is exposed. In fact, the whole commandment reads, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Unlike stealing and murder, coveting can happen without anyone around you knowing. It's a root that runs deep within, and yet God sees it all. He knew that coveting hearts were the reason these people were awake at night. Coveting hearts is why they woke up so early to achieve and accomplish and gain what wasn't rightly theirs. And so in the first 2 verses of Micah chapter 2, we have not one but 2 of the 10 commandments shattered. So now, having laid out some of these specific reasons why Micah's coming with a word of judgment, we now hear words of the judgment of God in verses 3-5. And there's a striking word play that introduces this section. I told you to circle this word devising back in verse 1. Well, look at it now with verse 3, because if we hold these verses up together, we hear the irony of the message. While the wicked are busy devising wickedness, the Lord himself is also devising. He's devising their disaster. It's as if God says, well, you guys are going around trying to plague God with your lives. I'm going to bury your plans. You've done your very best to wreak havoc on your neighbor, and now I'm going to wreak havoc on your life. And I know to us, this seems very severe. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God. Notice, the consequence for their sin is simply like for like. What they had done to others, the Lord now does to them. And Micah warns of a day when the very people who are guilty of wrongly seizing land actually become the theme of these taunting songs. They're crying out, their lives are ruined. just like they use their power to steal possessions of others, the Lord will send a stronger power, in fact, an army of Assyrians, and they're more powerful, and they're going to return the favor. It's an action of divine justice. Their land is going to be taken and given to foreign people. Back in the book of Joshua, we see how the land was divided, given by God to specific tribes that they would have dominion over and to flourish to the glory of God. That land was part of their identity, more than just the crops that sustained them. It was part of their share in the blessing and inheritance of the people of God. The final verse here says, they're going to be cut off from the land and actually cut off from the covenant community itself. And as I said before, the root that bore this kind of fruit in their life, it was one of coveting. And so let's just pause for a moment. You know, these people aren't that different than us. So let's ask from this text, is there fruit in my life of coveting? Desiring what others have. Maybe stealing, maybe manipulating. Coveting can also cause us not to be generous toward God because we always feel like we deserve more and more and more. Coveting can also look like just scrolling through the night through your social media feed, seeing someone else's spouse and think, I deserve a spouse like that. Seeing someone's children and thinking, well, I want kids like that. Why aren't mine more like them? Seeing someone's life displayed and thinking, I've got to have that. And so you manipulate and scheme and grab for more and more. And here, through God's word, his ancient word, to people long ago who share that same coveting heart, the call is to repentance, to turn from that and turn to the Lord, saying, God, forgive us for what we've done. Ivan did a wonderful job leading us through that earlier. But now what? Well, then we pray also that the Lord would fill our hearts with gratitude for the life he has given us, for the things he's given us, the family he's given us, the station in life he's given us, and to fight coveting hearts. You might have to dig this root up again and again and again like I do. And we do that with gratitude. We do that with repentance and turning to the Lord. And so can we just pray for one another this week that we might be people who repent of the sin of coveting and practice gratitude, thanksgiving to the Lord, asking God that we would have thankful, praising hearts. The second word of judgment centers on the people's rejection of the word, verses 6 to 11. What we see here is that the actions of the Israelites reveal where their hearts are. In verses 1 to 5, we saw their hungry eyes constantly roaming the land for things that are not their own. Here, we're drawn to their itching ears, wanting to constantly hear affirmation of the way that they live, rather than preaching that calls them to measure their lives against the truth of God's word. Now, this passage is kind of hard to follow. Has anyone in the first 2 weeks of Micah, looking at Micah 1 and Micah 2, said, you know, this is pretty difficult? I have. And part of this and how we interpret it comes from, you know, in the original Hebrew, there's no quotation marks. It's not like reading a script of a movie where character A says this, and then character B says that, character C says this and such. No, it's just a block of text in block letters. And so we're doing our very best to understand what's happening here in this conversation. And this is what I believe this is. I tried to show that in my inflection in reading the text, but now let me explain it. So look with me how this conversation happens. It begins with these preachers of the day trying to silence Micah's message of judgment. They sound a lot like today's prosperity gospel preachers, avoiding any mention of sin, stepping around any talk of God's wrath, dancing around confrontation of the reality of God's judgment. Instead, they just offer smiles and a steady diet of affirmation. And it's dangerous. And so now Mike is envisioning what those preachers are saying. And they're saying, don't preach these kinds of things. Micah, surely there's no judgment that's going to fall on us. We're the sons and daughters of Abraham. We're the people of Jacob, after all. And they mock Micah's warnings. He says, guys, you're presuming on God's patience. And they said, has the Lord grown impatient? And they probably have in their mind Exodus 34, where God first introduces himself to his people as the Lord, abounding in mercy, steadfast love, slow to anger. Beautiful truths about who God is, truths that we cling to. But then they twisted those truths to do whatever they wanted with their lives, saying, surely no judgment will come on us. And then finally, he's speaking to them of coming judgment, and they're saying, are these his deeds? Is this what God would really do? And as we pause here and ask, why are they trying to silence Micah's sermon? Why are they denying the possibility of judgment? Well, perhaps they are self-deceived, mistakenly believing themselves to be living actually in a way that would please God. Or, and I think more likely, they know deep down that they are twisting God's promises to excuse their sin. And in the second half of verse 7, now God speaks. God answers their accusations, and he reminds them of the covenant obligations that he had set before his people. He says, my promises weren't just a blank check to all of Israel without distinction. They were specifically to him who walks uprightly. And here the Lord makes an eternal division. There are two kinds of Israelites: those who are Abraham's children by birth, and those who are Abraham's children by faith. And belonging to God wasn't traced through your family line, but through a heart that believes and trusts the word of God. And as we reach verse 8, we arrive at this section of accusation. God's saying, instead of being my people and loving me, they've actually risen up against me as my enemies. Now, how is that possible? How could little earth dwellers rise up as enemies against the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God? Well, it wasn't by just shooting arrows at the sky. He's very specific. How they've done this is by how they treat one another. This is specifically what he has in mind. And then he makes a list here of sins they're committing, and it goes from bad to worse. First, it starts by garments, robes being stripped by passersby. I think this is likely refugees coming down from the northern kingdom of Israel. Now the Assyrians are taking over and pushing them down south into Judah. And so now here come people. The only thing they have is the robe on their back. And the people of Judah are saying, we will take that, thank you very much. Welcome to our country. Secondly, and now we get a little worse. Now, women are objectified and oppressed. Likely, these are widows. And notice they live in these lovely homes, homes that had been built and lived in. Perhaps they've now been foreclosed and their husbands have died in war. And people are just grabbing homes from vulnerable women, and then even children being seized. What's likely in view here is they're being sold into slavery like Joseph was by his brothers. Children. And this is an offense against the heart of God. And when he gets to kids, his heart is so attached to this. He says, it's like my own splendor is being assaulted. So the people assume they're just going to get away with all this. Surely there's not enough justice that could account for all the wrongs they've performed. But the final word of judgment is coming, and it's full of irony. Look at verse 10. So these people who have told widows and orphans, get up and go from their place of their homes, will hear God say, get up and go yourself. The land was meant to be a place of rest, but it will not be rest for them. And the reason is attached to it. Why? Because of their uncleanness. And verse 11 ends the section by looking back to the beginning, talking about preaching. And I think these words are meant to be humorous in Hebrew. They're certainly ironic, but they're anything but funny. The people who despise God's word, who don't want to hear it, are going to get exactly the kind of preacher they deserve, one who utters wind and lies. Now, to get the irony, to get the humor, you've got to understand some Hebrew. And so we all know the word ruach, don't we? That little guttural sound at the end makes all the difference. So we know that word means spirit. It can mean spirit. It can also mean wind. Micah will say in the next chapter that he's a spirit-filled prophet offering words of life. What he's saying these guys are, that same wind word, these are just a bunch of old windbags whose words are weightless. He's saying this is what you deserve. Preachers who won't talk about your sin. Preachers who will always tell you, you're doing great. You're doing exactly what you should. Do whatever you want. God could never be angry at you. In fact, look at their gospel. The gospel of these windbag preachers is just to indulge in wine and strong drink. So the only good news they have to offer is have one more bottle open before you go to bed and you'll be fine. And so these people who have rejected the truth of God are now handed over to lies. And of course, there is a simple but not easy application for us right here today. So let me ask, when was the last time God's word confronted you? When was the last time God's word confronted you? Maybe it was a wrong thought that you kept thinking, or a sinful desire that you continued to nurse, or a self-centered way of living, part of your life. And I wonder if you feel it too, this constant pull in our hearts to reject the word of God and to do what is right in our own eyes. You feel that? What we need is a steady dose of truth to help replace it. So let me just say, I love our church family. I love your hunger for the word. It makes it really easy as a preacher to preach a really difficult text like this, knowing that you receive it and you will listen attentively to it. But you've got to understand, in your heart is always a pull to reject it. And so what we need is to pray for the grace of God. I pray this earlier, pray this regularly for me and for you, that our ears would be open to the word of truth, that our eyes would see the truth, and that our hearts would go in that direction, that we would bring honor and glory to Jesus by the way that we live. And now, how do we do that? Is it by white-knuckling our way through the Christian life? Oh, no, not at all. It's by knowing the grace of Jesus, by having the word of truth laid out in front of us, asking God, enlarge our hearts so we can run in the way of your commands. Give us deep belief in the gospel of Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit bear fruit in us as we die to sin and live to Christ in this continually abiding nature. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We've talked about this so many times. The story and the witness of these people who've gone before us are a parable for us to learn from. Here, not by example, by example of what not to do. But we shouldn't run out of here, one, thinking we're better than the Israel of old, and two, thinking we can do this on our own. Oh, but we need the grace of the Lord Jesus at work in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us anew and afresh, giving us hearts and eyes and ears that would know and receive the very word of God. And in receiving it, receive Christ himself, the author of life and joy. the final word is not one of judgment, but of salvation for the people of God. Now verses 12 and 13. We saw last week how Micah organized this letter, this collection of sermons, in three cycles. There was a cycle of judgment, followed, or words of judgment, followed by words of mercy and hope. And guys, as we come to the end of this first cycle, it couldn't come at a better time. Do you feel the thickness in the air right here? This is what it's meant to do: drive us to utter helplessness apart from God saving us. And this is exactly what God does right here. Just when Israel couldn't take another word of judgment, a word of mercy is spoken. And it's a word given by two metaphors that help us both understand who God is and our identity as his people. First, we see that within Israel, there will be a flock gathered. A flock gathered. Let's read it together. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, judgment has already been pronounced. There is judgment coming, and yet there will be a remnant within Israel that will be gathered. As Augustine would tell us, there's a city within the city. There's an Israel within Israel, a people within the people, and those will be gathered. Will they be scattered at first? Yes, that is happening. But even in their scattering, that won't be the final word. God will gather them again, like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And notice the noise that accompanies these sheep. The noise represents how many of them there are. It's not just a few people. It's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Ultimately, finally, will be gathered in the fold of God. And you hear the melody line of Psalm 23 here playing in the background. As all the people sing, "The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul. He leads us in the truth and in the way everlasting." So there will be a scattering, but there will be a gathering of sheep in the perfect timing of God. And he will call in his own, and he will hem them in with his presence. Second, we see that God's remnant are also a people delivered. Verse 13. There will not only be a scattering of the people, but even a coming captivity. Likely what's in view here is the Babylonian captivity. And yet God promises even then to save his people. And this would have been a word of hope spoken to lift the spirits of the faithful as they walk by faith in the promises of God. And here we're introduced to a unique word for God. He's called the breaker. You didn't use that word in your prayer life this week. Oh God, the breaker. But that's exactly what he's called here. He's the one who opens the breach, who knocks through the wall. And the wall here is of captivity. Well, the Lord will go before them. He will deliver them into a new exodus, leading them out in triumph. He is the breaker of the walls of captivity. Then he's called the king. He's called the king that will rule and reign in justice and righteousness over the people. And then, just so we don't miss who's being talked about here, would earthly deliverers come? Yes. Would earthly kings come? Some. But here, you notice this is not an earthly deliverer nor an earthly king, but it is Yahweh. You see this? The Lord, all caps. And that's used to just make sure everyone's clear who is being spoken of ultimately. God will deliver his people. God will go before his people. God will save his people. So the first cycle doesn't end by looking at the sin or the people at all, by lifting the gaze, though, to the Lord. Micah is inviting us to consider who is like the Lord. He's the great shepherd who gathers in his people, the great breaker who will deliver them once and for all, the true king who rules with goodness and compassion for his people. And as we think about those two pictures, the flock gathered, the people delivered, we look through the lens of the New Testament, through the finished work of Christ, we look around this very room, isn't that exactly what we see? A flock gathered. I told you they were a noisy group. Well, we're a little noisy the more we grow. But we're a people gathered by Christ, the good shepherd, who hems us in, who cares for us, who knows and leads, who protects and feeds us with his own love. We're not just a flock gathered, though. We're also a people delivered, a people once held captive to sin in the bondage of Satan. But the breaker has gone before us. He's broken through and redeemed us, leading us to the safety of his presence. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this deliverance and redemption and forgiveness was won for us once and for all through the finished work of Christ. And with that, we've come to the end of the first cycle of the book of Micah. We've heard words of judgment ringing through the land of Israel as this messenger from Moresheth pleads with people to turn from their sin and return to the Lord. And yet, even as judgment is pronounced, we hear the first notes of hope. God promises mercy even in the midst of wrath. A remnant within the people, a city within the city, will be delivered. As we continue to move through this book, we'll see those themes developed and progressing. Yet for those who are the people of God, truly the people of God, mercy will have the final word. As James so beautifully says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's praise the Lord for that. Father, thank you for the witness of Micah 2 and how it calls us to confront not just things on the surface, but things within the heart. And then leads us to trust in and listen and live by every word of God. And promises that for those of us who are in Christ, judgment is not the final word, but mercy is. I pray for each of us who are in Christ that our faith would be strengthened and nourished by this text. I pray specifically for our friends who are not yet believers in Jesus, that it would expose the sin that is there and call them to repent and faith, to know the life that comes through Christ and Christ alone. And it's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.